Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. You listening online, good morning to you also. We are in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll only take three intense verses this morning. So Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 30. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Please be seated. Battlefield of faith, that is the main theme that's coming out of this section we're considering this morning, from Joshua to the prophets. And as we're looking at these servants of faith mentioned by the writer, each one was forced to face death and violence. They didn't have much of a say-so in the matter. These were days of war in their lives. And how would they confront them? That is what is of interest to us. This was physical war, and it was spiritual war also. And they were put into a situation where they trust God or not. That was their choice. That is our choice whenever we're faced with something as intense as war or violence or anything else. In fact, one of Satan's great tools on churches and Christians in those churches in this country — I cannot speak for other countries, I don't live there, but I live here — and I can see it on the internet, I see it in churches, I see it when I speak with colleagues of the faith. It's not something that's intense, it's usually a flea or a speck, something that lands on our tender feelings and upsets our faith, and we feel so justified in falling apart. These lessons in the scripture are here to help us not be that way. What is wrong with the church? What is wrong with us? Why do we have such thin skins? Why are we spiritually hemophiliacs? Just a little dip and you're bleeding all over the place. My feelings were hurt. I don't have to ask Jesus about anything at that point. I go with my feelings. Well, I'm not saying these things to beat the flock or beat the sheep. I would hope all Christians would want to hear what I'm saying. I would hope Christians would say, "Amen, Pastor. We need to be stronger." These people, they not only faced life and death in the face of violence and war, but they faced all the junk in between also. It's by faith that we are to face these things or not. That is the story of Hebrews chapter 11. And we're only taking a small section of them this morning. We have more in the days to come. It was their faith in God that brought victories, and I want that. I want that for me, and I want that for everyone else also. I look over the years at my ministry, and I think of all the things that I thought that I would be able to influence towards correction and how often I fail. It's enough to make you want to give up, except keep your eyes on the Lord, do what you're told, and do it as best you can, and let Him work it out through there, so that I could stand before Him and hear those wonderful words, "Well done." That's what I'm after. I don't always get it well done, but I always talk to Him about it. Whether I do or not, I'm always on my knees in one form or another, driving a car, mowing the lawn, ignoring other people, whatever I may be doing. I want to do it right, and you do too. Well, let's now look at this 30th verse. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, most of you know the story, and I don't want to take up too much of our time filling it in. But there was Jericho, this fortified city, impregnable by every standard of men. So the writer now goes from Moses in the previous paragraph, that section we had last week, to Joshua. Of the outstanding men in the scripture, three stand out to me, exemplary in their faith. There was Joseph, the son of Jacob. I mean, what could you charge him with? Maybe that moment where dad, father Jacob, got it wrong according to Joseph on blessing the two sons? That's a minor one. Then there's Daniel. What could you charge Daniel with? Being too strong in the faith? Not feeding lions? Man was amazing. Then there's Joshua, the bypassed one. Who thinks of Joshua when you think of great men of the scripture? Because he's always in the shadow of Moses. But he was a dynamo in the faith. And that's who is being brought up now. In fact, he's not even named by the writer here. He says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell. Yeah, at the leadership of Joshua, God's appointed man. God did not argue the methods of God. I do. I think about how God does and does not do a thing, and I argue with him. Does it have to be this way? Could you not have? Would it, like Retevia, would it upset some great plan if I were a wealthy man? Joshua doesn't argue. He simply chooses to believe, and he acts upon the choice, something we fail at so often. We come, we sing praises, and then do we live as though we really praise? Do we live as though we really, when we say, I love you, Lord, thank you, do we act upon the love and thanks that we give to him? Or do we crouch around our thin skin as the week goes on? Something to think about. What do I do when pressure comes my way? Well, it was time to enter the promised land. God told them they could have this land by sword, but he said it's going to be yours. But there waiting for them, at the entrance to the promised land was Jericho. Satan has his obstacles to hinder every spiritual progress that we set out to achieve in Christ. He always has his fortifications right there at the entrance. And when they're not at the entrance, they're later on. They're waiting for us. As it was on Iwo Jima. They hit the beaches. There really wasn't the opposition they anticipated, but it was there. And they found out about it later. To the Jews, this city was invincible. To Roman legions, it would have been quite a challenge. And yet, it had to go down this passage into the promise of God. Maybe God's promised you something and you set out to cross into it. There's Jericho. It has to go down. If it does not, it will attack you from the rear. It will take you out. And so as we discussed last week, Moses with the Passover, he kept it by faith, trusting in God. That led them out of slavery, of Egypt's bondage. And then by faith, he led them through the wilderness and all of the scary and deadly things there that could have consumed the people, the Amalekites, the Edomites, starvation, thirst. So we see faith taking them through, taking them out of Egypt, taking them through the wilderness, and now by faith we see Joshua taking them into the promised land. By sword this time, they would have to work for it. Archaeologists cannot deny that something catastrophic happened to Jericho, and it was instant. It wasn't slow and drawn out. They found that the houses still had much grain, much food. Something suddenly happened to that place. It was Joshua. That's what happened to that place. The hand of God using his servant Joshua was the catastrophic event for that which opposed God's people. So easy to preach about this stuff. It's so easy to listen to this stuff. It is imperative to listen. It is imperative to preach on it.
Because without that, there'll be no forward progress of the church, and it has worked in the church for centuries, in spite of our difficulties and shortcomings. How it must have broken the heart of Paul when he had to write to the Philippians, to two women that just weren't getting along. Can't you two get this right? Can you not resolve this? You do not have to have birthday parties for each other. But can you live like you believe in what you say you believe? And so there they were sitting in the pew that morning the Philippian letter was read. And their names are singled out in front of everybody. Try that today. You might have a lawsuit. The faith that we belong to, it is well packaged. What are we going to do with the receipt of this package? In contrast to the generation that could not cross into the promised land because of faithlessness, the writer brings up Jericho. And he says, this was a different group. This was a different generation. In fact, their leader, he too was once a slave. But this group coming in, they're trusting God. You see, Israel wandered and wandered for 40 years as judgment from God because of their faithlessness, because faithfulness matters. Do we believe that? Do we believe that when faith is absent from any event going on in our lives, the outcome is less than victorious, it is less than pleasing, it is less than right? And so the writer says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down and they were encircled for 7 days. It was brought down by an extraordinary and a miraculous event. Not one cannon, not one shot was fired to bring those walls down. It was the act of God. And so he is telling his audience again, who is tinkering with the idea of leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism. He says, remember what faith does. Don't quit. Don't give up. You belong to the winning side. Verse 31, if you look with me at verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Well, there was preparation work going on before the armies arrived. Yes, the spies had to go on this reconnaissance mission. It was very dangerous. They survived by the hand of God. But not just the obedient march contributed to the loss of the city and the victory of the Jews. Not only would there be lives lost in Jericho, there would be lives saved. The difference would come down to faith. So Rahab appears early in the story, in the conquest of Canaan, at the threshold of the conquest of Canaan. Jericho, again, would be lost. But the family of a harlot and the harlot herself, they would be saved. Ephesians 2:8, we all know this verse, those of us who love the scripture. By grace you have been saved through faith. He goes on, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's something God says here. You did not earn it. It is something that God is just giving. It is his goodness. And she is a picture of that, and we're going to open this up a little bit because it merits our consideration in detail. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. A harlot. That word strikes us right between the eyes. It stands out. A harlot, but good enough to travel with Joshua. That's how the story plays out, and that's not the whole story either. There's a whole lot more surrounding this woman. And it is all good. From this point on, her life changes. It blossoms. It becomes what she failed to be without the people of God. Once the people of God showed up, everything changed. Because she submitted by faith. Yeah, we get that. That name Joshua. How would you say it's a Hebrew name? Moses tailored it for the man Joshua. Gave him the name. It means Yahweh is salvation. Well, how would you say it in the English language? Jesus. Jesus is the translation of Joshua, the Hebrew word, from the Greek into the English. Jesus. A harlot, but good enough to travel with Jesus. That has been the story since The days of Christ, how many of such characters and worse walk with Jesus? What did the Pharisees say? He sits and he eats with sinners. Thank you, Lord. He still does it. And we act it out every communion table we take. We act it out. The Bible does not for a moment applaud her behavior. It applauds the one she turned to by faith, the right God. She opted out of being judged and dying with those under judgment, those who did not believe. Oh, there's a whole lot of applications coming out of that little point. If God saved this woman who believed, he could have saved anyone in Jericho, except for one thing, faithlessness. She knew the story. The story had been over 40 years old. The caravans had brought news of what God was doing in Egypt when Moses was doing it. It spread throughout the ancient world. Everyone in Jericho knew the story. They knew the story of what was happening in the wilderness with Sihon and Og, those kings, how they fell at the sword of the Jews. They had no reason to not believe. They chose not to believe anyway. They died in their unbelief. She did not. She could have said to the spies, are you kidding me? This little ragtag of wilderness wanderers are going to come in here with rakes and pitchforks, spears and swords that you got from the dying army of the Pharaoh. You think you're going to come in here and take these walls down? I don't think so. That is what she could have said. That would have been human reason without faith. Human reason goes so far without faith. It needs faith to catapult it to the next level. She got it. She got it right. She trusted in the Lord. In her own words, Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, for Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That covers everything. That's the whole thing. It is at the exclusion of all the fake gods. She's not saying, oh, your God is the God and ours a lesser God. She's not saying that. She's saying the God of the Jews is God and there is no other. It's quite a powerful revelation. Facing death, she was. Because had she not entered into this agreement, she would have been slain with everyone else. And she knew her life was less than what it should have been. So she changed sides. Something we try to do on behalf of lost souls. We try to convert them from the fruit of sin and unbelief and rebellion against the God of heaven and earth. Convert them to the God of heaven and earth. Come into salvation. It says here, when she had received the spies with peace. We're not made right with God by the work we do, even if it's for him. But we are made right for good works. It is grace. It is the goodness of God that brings us to his side and keeps us there. We are supposed to behave as though we obey him, that we're going to do something now, that we have been saved for a purpose. His purpose, not ours. His purpose, whatever it may entail. We'll get next session about the side of faith that costs blood. This side here, though, again, these are the war clouds over the people that they are facing. Ephesians 2, again, it needs to be reread with a little bit more to it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's trusting God according to his word. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not of deeds, lest anyone should boast, bragging about, well, I did this for God. I really helped him out that day. Boy, God is fortunate to have me on his side. That would be the stupidest thing a human being could say. And yet, it is said.
There are those that think that God owes them something, that somehow they're going to survive death. They act, it's going to work out for them. It's worked out. They got them this far. It will carry them the rest of the way. They are drunk with their unbelief. Don't say that as their enemy. It's just true. Hopefully it will resonate with someone who may be falling for that. He continues in Ephesians 2 in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, his poema, his poetry. We get our English word poetry from that Greek word translated workmanship, poema. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, good deeds, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So her good deeds did not save her, as said, but we are created to do good deeds. God is expecting that from us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and the life moves on. Out of what's in the heart come all sorts of wicked things, but if the heart is touched by God, there will be fruitful things to come out. You know, it's true. You have sat through sermons where the Holy Spirit has convicted you and you have felt yourself resisting. If you've been around Christianity long enough, some pet gripe that you don't want to let go of yet because you feel justified or wounded or whatever it is, and you hear the Lord speaking of love and forgiveness and what he did for you, and you harden up. It's your heart. Deceitful, desperately wicked, above all things. Who can know it? God, yeah. And then God tells you about it so you can know it too. To do something about it. To shut your mouth and work it out with him instead of justifying yourself. I am no exception. But I work hard to reduce rebukes from the Lord. I try to stay a step ahead of him. He's fast, though. Should we not? What would happen if all Christians were determined to be perfect? No, you'd fail, but the pursuit of that perfection would take you to an altitude you would otherwise never come to in your own strength. It does count. Don't be discouraged. Discouragement, again, it's like the silver was in the days of Solomon, like stones on the ground. Discouragement can be picked up anywhere. It's so cheap. It's on your dashboard in your car. It's in your left shoe. It's in your right hand. It's everywhere. Anybody can be discouraged. It takes a child of faith to work through this life, not without discouragement, in spite of discouragement. Yes, so what? I know you're there. I can't get you out of here, but I'm going to do what I got to do. You want to sit there, then sit there. But I have work to do. That has to be our approach, or something like that. Maybe you're a nicer personality, and you say, well, okay, you can sit there, and you in that tone. Me, I choose my tone. You filthy animal. You're going to be there fine. I wish I could slaughter you. Discouragement. It's there. Well, Rahab is a type of the unbeliever converted to belief by the grace of God in the presence of those who refuse to be converted. Here are some points from the life of Rahab. She needed a regime change. There's a ruler in our life. You know, that old song, is, say what you want about the singer or the writer, but it's a fact. You got to serve somebody. It's either going to be the Lord or the devil. You've got to serve somebody. If it's the devil, you need a regime change. The leadership needs to change. And she recognized that. Another point is that while she was trapped in sin, she being a harlot, and approaching judgment until the people of God came. That's true with sinners, is it not? They're under the condemnation of Christ, of God, for being sinners. And then the righteous are used by God to bring them into the knowledge of Christ. Even Saul of Tarsus, he was not directly converted by other Christians. Who is? But without those other Christians in their lives, he never would have been on that road to Damascus where the Lord intercepted him. So we count, every one of us. With Saul of Tarsus, of course, it was the face and ministry of Stephen
that he couldn't get out of his head. It was spiritually traumatic to him. He suffered blows to his spirit and his soul because of Stephen. And so he was enraged against Christians because he needed a regime change, and he got it. So he enters into a covenant with the spies. Christians, we are supposed to be a covenant people. Not an old covenant, but a new one. In fact, the word testament means covenant. When we say New Testament, we're talking about a covenant. We have entered into an agreement. And so often, it is difficult for Christians in the church to keep their word. Their yes is maybe. Ooh, we can really count on that. Their no is too often. Again, I am not, it is not my aim to beat the sheep, but these things must not be swept under the rug for someone to stumble over and be injured. Maybe you say, I've been that way. You know, you can't count on me in Christ for anything. I've always got something else to do. Who doesn't? We all have something else to do. But we learn to carve out time for the Lord. It's called devotion. We devote time. We don't come in, light candles, and do rituals and say, there, we've satisfied the quest for devotion. There, God, here's your devotion. I've just did something for you. No, we serve. We serve in positions that may not be glorious to the common heart, but to the righteous, it is glorious work. Imagine if someone, those who come and they clean the bathrooms in the church, the restrooms in the church, imagine if they said, no, you know, I want a more glorious task. This is beneath me. We would all find out about it very quickly. It is glorious work because of who it is for and why it is being done. She did not perish with unbelievers. Now that is the saints. And she became, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, the bride and wife of a good man, and she finds her place in the genealogy of Christ Jesus. And so this woman is quite remarkable. It's something the faithless simply will not do. She did and became faithful. Faithlessness, incidentally, is remarkable too. It is quite staggering. Jesus was always puzzled by it. He said, indeed, I've not found such faith in Israel. He had to point to a centurion or to a woman whose child was in need of his touch. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. This is what Christ has to say to those who are still not ready to receive, to change. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Don't be one of them. That's his word. Many go that route. Don't you be in that number. There's a narrow gate. That's the one you need to squeeze through. That's the one I'm calling you to. Before we're finished with Rahab, we have three excuses, at least three, rebuffed by her story. One is, oh, I'm not good enough to be saved. Well, welcome to the club. There has never been anyone, there is no one in heaven, nor will there ever be amongst humans who is good enough to be there. That's the grace God gives us. This may upset your personal pride. It's supposed to. God has much to say against personal pride, self-esteeming, puffing yourself up. If you don't come to recognize you're a sinner before a holy God, you want to keep on comparing yourself with someone else on earth, and go ahead. You're just comparing yourself to another sinner. The comparison will be made to Christ, who is sinless. And so that line, I'm not good enough to be saved, okay, we all can say that, but if that's where you leave it, then you are doomed like those in Jericho. The other one is, oh, I don't know the Bible very well. You don't have to know the Bible very well. You have to know enough of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is very simple, so simple that even a child can receive it. And Jesus stressed that point. of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then the third point is that faith, it rebuffs this position, faith does not require action. Oh yeah, it does. Just not, it's not just a theory that you side with, a philosophy that you endorse. It is a life to be lived out. And by faith, she not only believed, but she acted on it. And so she put the scarlet cord on her window according to the covenant. And she and her household who submitted to this were spared. And the writer of Hebrews is telling his audience that you have a responsibility, that you are covenant people. And if you turn back from it, you will suffer the consequence, as Rahab would have suffered had she not acted on her faith. So it wasn't enough to say, your God is the God of heaven and earth. She had to act on it. Now, verse 32, we come to more exciting characters. We only have 2 hours to go, so I'll try to get it all in. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Well, he starts off in what more, so time would fail me. So even though it's scriptural for pastors to not have enough time to say everything they want to say, it's biblical right there. Now, he refers to four judges. Now, judges weren't, you know, those in robes sitting in courts. They ruled their section of territory in the land. They were deliverers from the peoples of that part of the world that would come against the Jews, the people from the east, the Amorites, the Philistines, whoever they were. God would raise up these individuals to oversee the victories and to also rule the people. He'll give us the four judges, a king, that would be David, of course, and the prophets. And there you have quite an interesting group. But the judges, unlike the later prophets, with the exception of strange Samson, they all got to see their victories. The prophets did not. Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah, I mean, just, what a man of God he was. But last we know of him, he was taken to Egypt against his will. And so much stuff he saw that was just a failure. In contrast to the judges, they saw their victories. That is significant. And so he's going to now talk first about Gideon, the frightened farmer. He's afraid someone's going to come and take his grain. And so he's thrashing wheat in the wine press, knowing that, well, they won't look for me here. They would come in hordes like locusts. The people from the east, the Amorites, the Midianites, they would just come in hordes like locusts and just consume everything. They couldn't be stopped. And they would leave the people of God starving. And so God would raise up judges. Now, the reason things got that way, because the people did not have faith. In fact, they turned to idols. They started worshiping, mingling with the people. So the Jews, they weren't taken out by the sword in the promised land. It was the fake gods that was taking them out. We see this in Christianity. We see Christians tinkering with things that are forbidden in Scripture and then becoming quite obnoxious and defensive about it. Leaven cannot be defended. Anyway, this frightened farmer would rise from his hiding place and deliver and judge the people of God. God discovered Gideon, not men. There was no one that said, I got a good idea. We need to find somebody threshing wheat in a wine press, and he'll deliver us. Man could not come to that conclusion. So God, he's the only one that sees this man doing this, and then approaches him and goes through all of the things that Gideon required to trust. I'm not so ready to say Gideon was full of doubt, because within his apparent doubt, there was the determination to be sure. If I'm going to launch out in this, this has got to be God. I can't make any mistakes about this, because the enemy will kill me, my family, and wipe us out. And he was determined to get it right. God makes habit of finding people like this. Those who we would all pass by and miss, he makes habit of plucking them
out of the crowd and putting them into such a position. And so before Gideon is sent as an instrument of God against the enemies of God's people, he is first sent to the enemies of thought amongst his people. Gideon, go to your father's house. He's into idols. I need you to destroy it. And I need you to use his choice bull to do it. At least the second choice bull. And Gideon does it. And it begins a revival in the land. He was sent to march against that which was fake about God before he could march against that which was coming against God's people. He faced war. He went to war. And he survived. And then there's Barak. He is the underachieving general. He should have had more glory. Now this one is going to be very appealing to all of us. He's very victorious on the battlefield. But he was cheated by unnecessary doubt. I mean, there are doubts that are just big and they're hard to get around. But then there are those doubts that, you know, we need to dismiss that one. And sometimes we don't. The encouragement with this man is that while he did have doubt and he did fall short of a higher glory, he accomplished much. He was victorious, very victorious, saved the people of his day. In spite of the low altitude at that moment on that day, he still did much for the Lord and for his people. Because he had faith still. So in other words, what I'm saying is, you may be called to do something, and you do not, you know, Moses was this way. God wanted Moses to go without Aaron. And Moses, you know, fussed and hemmed and hawed about the whole thing, and God said, fine, Aaron, he can speak. He'll go with you. And so that was plan B of God. God often settles for that. Well, what's he supposed to do? If he said, I'm going to wait for the perfect servant. That would disqualify us all. So we look at the life of Barak, and we see this lack of confidence that caused him to forfeit even more glory. And yet he's still used. He's still victorious. And that makes me say, okay, all right. I don't always get it right, but I'll take what I get right. I will not let that cheat me from what I can do. So here's the story. Deborah is the judge in Israel at this time. And Barak is going to be dispatched with his forces to bring about the great victory against Sisera, the commander of the people of Canaan. And Deborah says, God's going to be with you. He says, okay, but I'm not going unless you go with me. She says, okay, I'll go with you. But a woman's going to take your glory. And he says, I don't care. You got to go with me. So they go off to war. He defeats the enemy. Sisera, the commander of the army, the enemy's forces, running for his life, goes into the tent of this young lady. He's thirsty. He's hungry. He's asking for water. She gives him milk, probably warm milk at that. It was, because they had refrigerators, just no way to plug them in. Well, anyway, he goes to sleep, nice and comfortable, and she takes a spike and drives it through his head and kills him. See, that, it was supposed to say, Barak has slain Sisera, but it does not say it. And so we look at our lives, we see that, man, you know, someone else got what I was going after, but I won't let that stop me. I will continue to serve nonetheless with what I do have and find my name listed amongst men like Gideon and David, and Samuel, and Joshua nonetheless. Quite remarkable. And then there's Samson. How does he get on the list? If you have a black marker, cross his name out. That would be sinful. I am more afraid of Samson in my life than I am of Solomon in my life. Because I will likely never, ever in this life become filthy rich, as Daffy Duck would say, independently wealthy. With the whole, okay, I've lost you with the Daffy Duck thing. But I think of filthy rich, I think of him saying it anyhow. I won't have to struggle with what Solomon struggled with, but probably without exception, every single one of us is susceptible to some charm, some romantic charm. It does not have to be sexual, but it will be sensual. There will be some lure that pulls us, that causes us to look at what God has given us as being routine and not exceptional. And then we begin to find ourselves in places we don't belong, until finally we're blinded and enslaved because of our own stupidity in the faith. Samson, one small one, he's walking through a vineyard and he meets up with a lion. Two things about that. He was a Nazarite from birth. That meant he did not cut his hair and he did not take of the vine. Why is he in the vineyard? Why is he taking that shortcut? Was there not an oak grove that he could have gone through? See, the Bible is saying he's where he doesn't belong because his faith was lacking at this time in his life. And what meets him where he doesn't belong? The lion. That's more than roaring. This one's charging. And God allowed him to defeat the lion nonetheless. And then, of course, Samson, we know the horrible collapse that he meets with. So we say, why is he then in the list of those who have faith that I should pay attention to, that I should learn? What can I learn from Samson? He's here because God remembers the faith of his saints, not the failures. Do I need to say anything else behind that? You're going to be in heaven because God remembered your faith, not your failures. If God said, hey, let's parade your failures before everybody, the angels would chase you out of there. God highlights the victories of his servants here in this 11th chapter. We know, and God knows, that in between the lines that have been recorded about their life are the things we wrestle with and struggle with. The fears, the failures, the hardships, the joy, the unanswered prayers, the answered prayers, all that we have to face, they faced. Being sick of life, being sick of this and sick of that, having good days where you're really up and then all of a sudden you're not the next one. They had the same stuff. And yet they walked by faith and God remembers their faith. Their faith outlived their lives. That's the story. By faith you are saved, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Samson knew who God was. He never lost sight of that. He lost his physical sight, but he knew who God was. And he went out in a surge of faith. God, this one more time. And God said, okay. It is appropriate at this point to read these several verses concerning your sin and God. Because God's standard is high and holy and puts terror into us if we have to be perfect. Yet, he has a way, being perfect as he is, of making a place for us in the list of servants who will be in glory forever. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will remember your sins no more. That's why Samson's here. That's why Gideon is here. And David. And Samuel. And Joshua. And all the rest in the scripture and in life. And God says, I will blot them out for my sake. Because if I don't blot them out, I will judge you. Psalm 103. I'm just going to take the Old Testament ones, because they're more illustrative for my point this morning. Psalm 103, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's why you can't find Samson's shortcomings in this section. He's removed them. And he's going to do it for you, and he's going to do it for me. A problem we have, my youngest daughter was telling me these lyrics to all these songs, Christian songs she's been listening to. And I've been pushing my buzzer as she does it. How about this one, Dad? You like this one?
because they're all about, oh, God loves me and I'm suffering and he picks me up. Okay, there's a place for that for sure. But when are you going to get to the point about his glory? When are you going to start singing about how magnificent he is? Because if you get that one right, all the others fall subject to that. It was one or two of them where they were praising the Lord without drawing all the attention to what God is doing for me. It's the warm-up hymns, me, 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 me. I love praising the Lord. I love singing about his glory more than anything else. And that's why that line, then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great you are. That is the Christian faith. That needs to be highlighted. I'm not saying all of the rest of the songs are bad or anything like that. I want to, but I can't do it because you'll come up with a good point and I'll have to pretend I agree. I'm kidding about the... that would be dishonest. But I think the point's made, and you either share it or not. Well, we don't have time because you've got somewhere to go. It's your fault, and I want the record to show that. I have many things to say to you, but time will not allow me. This beautiful one from Micah, the prophet, writing about all the mess-ups in Judah, but saying, let me tell you about God in spite of these things. Who is a God like you? And his name Micah means, who is like my God? No one. So he says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. How glorious is that? Okay, two more. I blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. See, and the New Testament comes and supersizes all these verses in Christ Jesus at Calvary in the empty tomb. God says, listen to me. Receive the salvation and don't perish or reject it. And you reap what you sow. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. I am going to sow salvation according to the scripture, so that I can reap salvation according to the scripture. Jephthah, we come to him very quickly. If there was ever anyone, if there was ever a man that you could judge by his critics, it was Jephthah. His critics had so much to say about him. He was born of a harlot. His stepbrothers cheated him out of his inheritance. He was socially an outcast, had to go live elsewhere if he was going to have any sort of a life. But he was tough. He was tough on the battlefield. He was, you know, kind of broad at the shoulders and narrow at the hip, and everybody knew you didn't give any lip to Jephthah. So when they got in trouble, they sent to Jephthah, come help us out. Nobody can beat these bad guys. In fact, they said, who is the man that will deliver us? He's the man, Jephthah. And so Jephthah comes along and he saves the day. And there, of course, were problems with him too, but God passes over them. Sometimes God needs a no-nonsense man to get it done. Nehemiah was such a character. Nehemiah said, I struck them. I pulled out their beard. the hairs out of their beard. He dealt with those people that were wrong. He comes back to Jerusalem and he finds there in the precincts of the house of God this junk from these pagans, the enemies of God's people, and he threw it all out. Sometimes God needs that kind of man. David is the next character. David always saw God as big. David never saw God as small. His God was not inferior. He was not distant, common, or defeatable. That was David's God, and he lived that way. So there's this moment in time. David ends up in a confused state of his life. He comes back to his camp with his men, those 600 that had followed him. And he finds that the Amalekites had raided the village and taken everyone and everything. We pick it up in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then what did he do? He chased down the bad guys, caught them, won everything back. No less than 24 times do we read about Saul involved in trying to murder David, either by his own hand or dispatching others. David lived through this violence, these threats, constantly on the battlefield. He stood before Goliath and dropped him like a bad tree. That's what David did. I'm delighted he's in this list. I love that man, David. Israel was never the same after him. Yet in all that David did, for Christians, there is a drastic difference between David's star and the cross of Calvary. We can't forget that. David spoke of the Messiah whom we love so much. Samuel is the next one. The man almost not born. His mother was a woman of prayer. She was a dynamo in prayer. So much so that it influenced Samuel to be a man of prayer. And he considered it sin to neglect prayer. 1 Samuel 12, Samuel speaking. Now he was a Nazarite too. And there he is, an old man, his hair never cut. No razor touched his head. Long white beard, long hair. And there he's preaching the word. I'm glad we don't have Nazarite vows now, because if I let my hair grow, I'd look like Bozo. It just grows places that Bozo had hair growing, and that's it. But moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. If you make a decision in ministry without seeking Christ, are you sinning because you did not pray? I'll leave that for you to answer it. But the pattern we're given in Scripture is wonderful. Two books in the Scripture bear his name, 1 and 2 Samuel. And finally, he says, and the prophets. The prophets were those who had something to say to men, because God gave them something to say to men. From Elijah to Malachi, all of these were imperfect, but their faith is remembered. Every single one, from Joshua right through the prophets, Isaiah down to Malachi, Elijah, Elisha, all of them, the unnamed prophets, all of these were imperfect, but their faith is remembered. We close with this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And I ask you this morning, if you have something going on in your life with someone, how are you going to handle it? You do not have to do wrong to please the other person. You have to do right to please Christ. Are you going to be thin-skinned? Are you going to have faith? Are you going to seek the Lord for how you should respond, or are you going to do it in your own strength? If you want to fight your own battles, have at it. But I encourage you to call upon the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we ask your blessings as we always ask, because without your blessings, life is all wrong. We ask that you would bless your people, that you would increase our faith through enlightenment, through imparting that which we need, and through each other. And may you find us faithful and loving even in unpleasant circumstances, even when our feelings are being stepped on. If you're here this morning and you've not opened your heart to Christ, you have serious judgment hanging over you, as in the days of Rahab, you are Jericho. And without God, you will perish. You will be in ruin. You have an opportunity to do something about that, as did Rahab. You could turn and repent. You can say, Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me. I am a sinner. And I come to you for forgiveness, because there is no one else big enough and good enough, holy enough, to take my penalty on himself.
and to forgive me. And I come to you believing that you died in my place on the cross and rose again to demonstrate your power and authority as the sovereign Son of God. I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made that this prayer this morning, may they act upon the invitation to meet with one of the pastors briefly at the end of service to stand by their confession. If you're listening online and you have opened your heart to Christ, we encourage you to call the church and share it with one of the pastors that he could pray with you and answer any questions that you might have if he can. Now, Father, we commit these things into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.